Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Creating Wealth, Training Families to Build Dynasties. This message is entitled, The Biblical Pattern of Family Service and Dynasty, with Dennis Peacock.
I want to talk about the biblical pattern. Again, we're looking to build according to God's pattern, not man's. The biblical pattern of family service, and a really scary word called dynasty. I want to begin by talking about the life of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God identifies himself as a multi-generational builder. I would say that anything that God is building is at least three generations in length. How many generations is your company? And is it being built to be multi-generational? How many generations is your church? I know of so few churches in the body of Christ, I could count, in terms of personal knowledge, I could count on both hands and both feet. And I've touched hundreds of churches in this country. The number of churches that are more powerful in the second or third generation of leaders than in the first, as a matter of fact, the majority of churches birthed since 1960 no longer exists. Where is multi-generational building in the church? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now some of you may be in the situation, but you're in Abraham's generation. Abraham was called to leave his father and his mother because God could not build on that heritage. Some of you don't have a heritage that you could build off of, or that would not be enough of your heritage that God would want to build off from it. Now, I don't see any verse of Abraham complaining about his faith. Abraham did not see himself as a victim. He didn't complain about what he inherited. But it's very, very clear that God had to separate him from his father's generation in order to begin to build something new. Now, some of you have heard, and I won't go into the song and dance about this big gold ring I wear. The coin, it's a British gold sovereign, belonged to my great-grandfather, who deserted my great-grandmother, chopped a winter's worth of wood in about 1900 and deserted her for 25 years. The result was that my grandfather dropped out of school in the sixth grade and became the breadwinner for the family. He became very embittered against God, very embittered against Scripture, to some degree embittered against life because of what happened. And that curse passed on to my father, who, from a spiritual point of view, did not build on my father. There was nothing I could build on in Dad's life, spiritually, morally, intellectually. As a businessman, there were things I could build. He was a very integrous man. Spiritually, there was nothing there. And it was largely because of what his grandfather did to his grandmother, my great-grandfather. So when I heard that he had this coin, I said, Dad, give me the coin. I'm going to make a ring out of that coin because the curse that our great-grandfather brought into our family dies with me. And that's why I wear this ring. It's my war statement. The curse is over in my life. My mother's grandfather, my great-grandfather on my mother's side, was murdered in a range dispute over water rights. And that brought a curse of bitterness and a whole set of spiritual curses on my mother's side. And there are things that I've done, and Jan and I've done, to bring that curse to an end in our family. All of us inherit a foundation of some sort. some foundations have to be discarded. Some can be pulled across and used as building material for what God wants to build in your life. But the reason I bring this up is Exhibit A of a man who did not have a foundation that could be built on is Abraham. And God had to call him away from the foundation. I wonder if Abraham's father was a liar. It's clear that Abraham had a problem with lying. It showed up, and it showed up in his son and his grandson. Whatever was in that foundation had to be rebuilt. So don't hear this saying, Dennis, you don't understand. We're talking about the inheritance of the heart. I can't look to what I had. Well, that's okay. Find whatever you can find and be willing to stand in Abraham's place. Then we have Isaac, who believed in the God of his father. I think the most outstanding thing we can say about Isaac is that he believed in the God of his father. That was so clearly revealed that he had Abraham's heart at that point of sacrifice. There is no record of him doing anything but being totally compliant and totally in faith as he was bound and set there as his father's offering. How many of you believe in the offering of your father? How many of you believe in the offering of your mother? Isaac's great strength was he believed in the God of his father. So we can see a new generation that started with Isaac and Jacob. As Adam pointed out to me, Jacob is not just the patriarch of 12 tribes, but in particular, he raised Joseph as a child of his old age. Some of you may fall prey to the excuse, I'm so far into the business, or my kids are grown, or it's too late. And I want to call to your attention Jacob, because Jacob proved that it's never too late. He was an old man when Joseph came into his life. And the advantage of being able to raise somebody or change a situation at the point of your age and your experience is incredible. Look at the difference between what was in Joseph's heart and the heart of his older brothers who sold him into slavery. It was clear that the impartation had never taken root in Joseph's older brothers, but it was equally clear that whatever God had put into Jacob as an old man made its way into the heart of Joseph. So don't despair. Ron's going to be taking us in some confrontations, some exercises of that, where we ask ourselves questions. Don't fall prey to any excuse that lets you off the hook, that tells you that you cannot begin the process of the inheritance of the heart. Now let me talk for a moment about the Exodus. Moses, his mother, we don't know really much about his father. We know that his mother was involved in the process of raising him. You know, when I look at this, I can feel in the spirit the spiritual warfare against the concept of family dynasty. In fact, when you say dynasty, it has such an incredibly negative connotation. And it's not because of the TV series. There's something out there in the spiritual atmosphere that hates the concept of dynasty. But look at Moses. The deliverance of the Jews was a family affair. You have Moses, his brother Aaron, his sister Miriam, his father-in-law Jethro. That's a family affair. Have you ever thought about that? You see, I think the root of it is tied up again in the sovereignty of God. You know the word Father, the etymology, the foundation of the word Father? Father literally means He who decides. One of the things that in our fallen condition that we hate about God is His arbitrariness. God believes that He is God. And He is not swayed by any opinion to the contrary. And He chooses to do this, and He chooses to do that, and He answers to no one. And that offends us, especially in an egalitarian culture that has come to worship democracy as the highest form of human civility. Well, the kingdom of God is not a democracy, and God is not interested in our vote. It means nothing to Him. God delivered several million people through a family. See, we want to talk about Moses, and obviously Moses is a very unique figure, but Moses didn't do it alone. He did it with his sister and his brother and the council of a father-in-law. And Jethro's advice relative to how to manage the spiritual house was God's ordained advice that we're still following, and the whole ground of what we call representative government came out of Jethro, who was a priest of Midian. He was a father-in-law. That was a dynasty that God used to deliver those people. Now please think about that. Not now, but log that in. Meditate on that. Because in our Western isolated, I don't mean this to sound overly negative, but our European perspective, now there's tremendous strengths in our European heritage. There are tremendous weaknesses in our European heritage. One of the great weaknesses is we don't think about family, we think about individuals. Western culture is built on the strength of the individual. That's strong and weak at the same time. How many of you know God did not call us to be a bunch of individuals? He called us to be a community. Okay? We're going, our future is a community future. And then we see the first spiritual son, which is Joshua. Joshua broke the pattern of the family dynasty, and as a type of Christ, of Yeshua, which is the root of his word Joshua, Joshua became the spiritual family, the grafted. He was not a natural child of the Mosaic family, but he was a spiritual son to Moses. We'll talk about that. We look at the priesthood of the Levites. Now there is a classic example of the arbitrariness of God. The Levitical priesthood was a family affair. You couldn't join the priesthood. You couldn't be voted into the priesthood. You were born into the priesthood, which speaks of the sovereignty of God, because God chose who your parents were. Now we still wrestle with that today. We still wrestle with the fact that the first and greatest sovereign choice that God makes for us beyond salvation is who our parents are, because that determines our place in history. It determines our ethnicity. It determines our genetic code. It largely determines how long we will live, as most physicians will tell you. It carries with it the whole heritage. That's not a result of an accident. That is a result of the sovereign choice of God. Now, just as a quick rabbit trail, why is our culture so sick? Because we've rejected the sovereignty of God. How does that show up? In 8 zillion self-acceptance, psychological maneuverings in the culture of people to try and get to accept themselves. You see, you'll never accept yourself until you accept the sovereignty of God. Once you accept the sovereignty of God, you will accept yourself because you are what God chose you to be. That is the ultimate self-acceptance movement. I recognize that God chose my parents. So there goes my sexuality, there goes my place in history, there goes my genetic code, there goes my ethnicity, there goes my male-femaleness, there goes a pile of choices were made for you by God's sovereign choice. Now, when you reject yourself, you reject God. That's really that simple. To reject yourself is to reject God. If I reject the founder of a company, I have rejected God's purposes for the company. If I reject the founders of a nation, I have rejected God's purposes for the nation. If I reject the founder of a church or the founder of a movement, I have rejected God's purposes for the movement. Now, that does not mean that everything that is in the founding generation or the founding father is the exact will of God. That does not mean that. But what it does mean is whatever was in God's mind when He sovereignly chose those people to be the founders must be discovered and to build apart from whatever God had in His mind through those people is to be in defiance of God's purpose for that organization. Now, the New Testament verse on that is a very simple verse. I only work where I see Father working. What Jesus was preoccupied with was discerning the work of Father. And where He saw the work of Father, He invested His life and energy. Where He didn't see Father's work, He did not invest. Who do you think it was that was saying, crucify Him, crucify Him? It was all the people who felt rejected because Christ did not choose to invest in them directly. And they were offended by His choice. Are you offended when you see God choose to invest in some people and not invest in others, or invest in some people in ways He's not invested in you? Does that offend you? Or are you standing in the sovereignty of God, trusting in who He is, and contenting yourself with, God, help me discover what is in Your mind, where the investments are? You know, there are people in this room who God has anointed to be very, very rich. And I make the wealth, riches, distinctive. You've heard me teach on that. Riches is about physical resources. Wealth is about knowledge and character. And our goal is to achieve wealth, not riches. But some of you are anointed to be rich. Now, one of the worst things somebody can do is try and be rich who's not anointed to be rich. Because all you're going to do is get a hernia. And you can say, but God, you know, why Jojo? Joe Jones hardly has the brains to come in out of the rain, and he's pulling in $2 million a year. Okay, let's deal with a couple of myths here. How many of you in here know some people with very high IQs that can hardly find the door? Okay. How many of you know some people who do business like Mortimer Snurr and are very rich? Okay? It's not about what they do. It's about what God anointed or called them to do. And what makes greed so negative is it's driving you to try and become something you may not be called to be. So the issue then, on the business side of this, or if you're a pastor, there are some people, I know guys who have churches of many thousands who, with all due respect, hardly have a clue what they're doing. I know some guys who have churches of 50 who know way more than the guys who have churches of multi-thousands, And the answer is the sovereignty of God. Now, the question is not how much you have. The question is, what are you doing with what you have? That is the question. Are you discerning what is in God's heart for what you're doing? Now, Aaron's sons were sovereignly, by God's choice, without any input from anybody, you were born into the Levitical order, or you weren't. End of discussion. You could not ever become a Levite. You were either born a Levite or you weren't. End of discussion. Now, the other side of that is that Moses gave them a government where they could also choose leaders. Let's talk for a moment, again in the concept of dynasties, about the ruling families of the earth. I'll give you two examples of how God began to open that world to me. The first one was when Jan and I think was the first time, I might have been there before you and I did that together, when we visited Blenheim, which was the birthplace of Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill is something of a hero of mine. By the way, this time of sharing would be in German were it not for Winston Churchill, humanly speaking. Winston Churchill has been voted by those who allegedly know the outstanding man of the 20th century. If you want to read an interesting life, read about Churchill. He's an interesting character. But we were visiting Blenheim Palace, and he comes from the line of the Duke of Marlborough. Now, we're walking through the palace, and all of a sudden, I don't know what the guide was saying, I saw for the first time Winston Churchill, like Joseph, was the product of hundreds of years of preparation. See, we have this idea that existentially, as in no roots back and no roots forward, you know, Churchill just came off a potato truck somewhere and boom, there he was. And we have this picture of people who just historically emerged like Puff the Magic Dragon. They're just, wow, there they are. I don't think so. I don't think so. It took hundreds of years to produce Joseph. It took hundreds of years to produce Winston Churchill. I'm sure were we to know enough, and we do know enough about the biographies of lots of outstanding people, we can look at their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, and their great-great-great-grandparents, and you see a seed, you see a dynasty in the birth. A second illustration of this that really amazed me was when I was never there, but when I was in Central America, and that's a little play on words. When I was in Central America watching what was happening in the Conquer War, as we got into that situation, one of the things that we discovered is, hey, this is not really about the Sandinistas and the free market people. This is about two feuding families that have been feuding in Nicaragua for the last 130 years. I know I can see your incredulous, because you and I have been trained to think in terms of ideology. I'm telling you a fact. Daniel Ortega and the family line that he represents has been feuding with the other line, the Contra line, if you will, for three or four generations of families. And when you began to talk to the Nicaraguans, they were saying, hey, you guys think this is about Marxism. These families have been at it for three generations, and we have no reason to believe that when Marxism is gone, there won't be an ongoing conflict in some other form, because it's about family dynasties and the rulership of our nation. You go into Central America, South America, you go into France, you go into Africa, you go into any nation on this planet, and what you're going to run into is the effect of dynasties on history that have been ruling, emerging and submerging, off and on for centuries. That is the way real history happens. Now, we don't want to deal with that because that's all under the general deception of the covering of the inheritance of the heart. The enemy does not want you and I to come up into a paradigm of reality that is looking at multi-generational building, because if we begin to look like that, we may begin to act like that, and we may begin to produce generations that can begin to consistently start spitting out Churchills and Josephs and Deborahs and a whole lot of other people, and the enemy doesn't even want that idea to enter our mind. So the way that we are all conditioned intellectually and educationally is to view leadership from an ideological point of view rather than a familial point of view. Now, Holy Spirit, help us here. I'm dealing with major stuff in your head and my head right now. I wish you could see what I see in the Spirit right now as I'm sharing with you. And the better educated you are, the deeper the paradigm is operable in your mindset of ideology drives the world rather than families. I'll tell you one thing that I believe to be very, very true. There's nothing that scares the devil more than a spiritual dynasty. There's nothing that scares the devil more than a spiritual dynasty, because he's already experienced it between God the Father and God the Son and Christ's dynasty of disciples and the dynasty of disciples of the disciples. When the concept of dynasty begins to become operable in somebody's life or the organization they are building, the enemy gets nervous. Now, the New Testament pattern, let me swing around and begin to bring this to an end. We see a classic example of the concept of dynasty, spiritual dynasty, in Paul's relationship to the churches that he built, or that God built through him, more accurately. And Paul comes to a tremendous crisis in the church at Corinth. Now, we don't have time to go into this in length, but I happen to come from a charismatic background. My apologies. I describe myself as an evangelical brain trapped in a charismatic experience. Okay? And in many ways, like some of you, I would like to distance myself from charismania, but it is God's sovereign roots of my life, and I make no apology for that. But I would like to remind us, those of us who are charismatic or Pentecostal as a heritage, that spiritual activity or the gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in abundance is no sign of God's approval. If it were, the church at Corinth would have been a whole different church. There was more spiritual activity in the church at Corinth than any other New Testament church. I mean, Corinth made Toronto look backslidden. Paul came into that church, and one of the major things he had to do was try and bring some discipline to the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the amazing thing. In the midst of this prophecy juggernaut that Paul's trying to bring to order, in the midst of this tongues juggernaut, in the midst of all this spiritual activity, you got people getting drunk at communion. You got a guy making it with his mother-in-law. You've got division, which is more pointed than any other church. Some are Peter, some are Paul, some are Apollos. The really spiritual ones are of Jesus. How'd you like to have been to a Corinth meeting when they were all kind of tracing their lineage as to who they were following? I mean, we had a very carnal church here in the midst of tremendous spiritual activity. Now, Paul is a father. Paul understands the pattern that if God the Father sent a son, that had to be what he was going to do as well. Now let me ask you, especially you pastors, what would your antidote to Corinth's carnality be? Would you say, hey guys, what we need here is we need to bring an evangelist in here They're too inward. We need to get them outward focused. If we'll get them soul saving, we'll fix the problem. Well, Paul didn't do that. He's saying, no, what we need here is a 30-day fast. We need prayer and intercession to break the demonic powers of division that are operating here. Paul didn't do that either. You say, no, what we need here is more government. Let's bring in the apostles and the prophets and we'll sort through the gifts and work our way through all that. Paul didn't do that either. I mean, those are all good things to do. Don't get me wrong. Those are all good things to do. But how many of you know when you're in an ultimate crisis, you will revert to what you believe actually works? Some of you know, and this is my poor life, God help me, forgive me, it's my only life. So I teach self-defense. One of the things that I can guarantee is you get into a situation physically where you're threatened, you will all end up in this position. Male, female, you will all end up in that position. Under the right pressure, everybody that is untrained collapses into whatever it is you think will save you. That's the wonderful thing about pressure. Pressure reveals what you really believe. And the greater the pressure, the more it reveals what you trust in. Now, Paul is in a crisis, and he lets us into his crisis in 1 Corinthians 4, and he's in the unenviable position of having even to justify his apostleship. He said, look, I got to say some really dumb things. I'm speaking foolishly about who I am and the level of my sacrifice. And in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, verse 11, we're hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, working with our own hands, slandered. And he goes on and on and on. He comes to verse 15, he says, but if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you still don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel, because every house is built by someone. And Paul is the one that God used to build the church at Corinth. Now, you can apologize. You know, we get into this game of, golly gee, Chuck spoke from really nothing, just a ball of dirt. The Lord save me, but glory to God. And we get into this, we get so humble we can't get through the door. If God used you to birth something, deal with it. So we go into our humbler than thou routine. Because in the egalitarian culture that we live in, it's politically incorrect to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in any form. That's really what that is. Politically incorrect to acknowledge God did something sovereignly through somebody, let alone you. And Paul is saying, look, Paul was not into political correctness. And he said, you've got a lot of teachers, but I'm the one that God used to birth this thing. Verse 16, I exhort you, can you hear this, to inherit my heart. I exhort you to be imitators of me. Or, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:11, follow me as I follow Christ. Okay? Now, verse 17 is the key. For this reason, for what reason? For the reason that he's not going to build on any other pattern than God's pattern. He said, I know the sovereignty of God, and I know that in the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son. Because he's into the inheritance of the heart. And my solution to you, Corinthians, is not a prayer meeting. It's not an evangelistic program. It's not a fast. It's not apostolic authority, per se. It's none of those things. It is exactly what, under the right pressure, gets squeezed out, the pattern of God. For the reason of everything that's going on in this goofy church, I'm sending Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. And in case you think this is an anomaly, the Holy Spirit adds this little phrase. Just as I teach, everywhere in every church. Now, we got a crisis in the body of Christ. We got lots of things wrong in the church. We got a crisis economically. I was amused by the Fed's analysis of the recent stock crash. I mean, I think he's right. If we take the right medicine, the drop would be a very healthy thing. But I don't see any evidence that America is ready to take the right medicine. I don't see any evidence of that at all. Crisis reveals what you trust in. And Paul, because he saw that Father's answer to the problems of the world was the Son, how could Paul have any other answer for Corinth's crisis but his Son? And I want to ask you, who are your sons? Or do you have another building pattern? Harvard MBAs of the world unite. What is your alternative to a son? If God's answer is a son or a daughter, if Christ's answer to the world, Matthew 13:38, is planting sons of the kingdom, daughters of the kingdom, if that's Christ's answer, what is our answer? You say, what we need in this company is an infusion of capital. Maybe, but if you get a capital infusion without a son infusion, all you're doing is raising the level of your bankruptcy. God's answer to any situation is the inheritance of the heart. So what we need in this family is this or that or the other thing. What we need in our families is the inheritance of the heart. How are we going to do that? What we're going to be dealing with. I'm just trying to convince you of what the answer is before we get into the questions of how do we make that happen. And we're fighting tremendous mental, emotional, spiritual strongholds that don't want to hear this, because to hear this means to change so much on such a fundamental, in some cases, not in all cases, in some cases. Now, Joseph, close on this. Joseph. To me, one of the most powerful things in the Word of God is this procession of Moses and Aaron and leadership. You got young and old moving at a speed that the old can move at and the young can move at. How many of you think there was a few people that really wanted to smoke out of Egypt? They were not about to wait for grandma and grandpa, you know, shuffling along. They said, let's get out of here before he changes his mind. But Moses led him at a speed that the young and old all could go in peace. Here they are going out of Egypt, carrying those bones. Because 400 years earlier, Joseph said, you will leave, and when you leave, take my bones with you. How much power was in that communication that it went through all those generations that they... It's not like somebody said, oh, we forgot Joseph. Oh, man. God's really going to be mad at us. We forgot. No, I don't think Joseph being forgotten was ever in jeopardy. Because what happened in Israel, and we close with this, when the story of what the family was, the heritage of the heart of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was to use the word psychically, we want to use that word, not as in hotline psychic, but psychologically imprinted, spiritually imprinted. However we want to describe what it is to have a level of reality superimposed on a whole people, that I would venture to say probably every single adult in Israel was aware that Joseph's bones were going with them, because that inheritance of the heart, of their tradition, their history, who they were as a people, the struggle they'd had, that was buried in the collective psyche of Israel. That is the power of a dynasty. That is the power of a dynasty, is when a heart can get into a family, it can go through a whole people. That's why the devil hates it. That's why he's afraid of it. You talk about changing a corporate culture? That's what they're talking about. They're talking about the spirit of a man, or the spirit of a woman, or the spirit of an idea, a concept, permeating an entire people group. The inheritance of the heart. Your answer is in the inheritance of the heart. Not in more money. Not in more this, not in more that. Even though all those things are important and have their place, it's not in a revival, it's not in a prayer meeting, it's not in the this, although all those things are important. It's not in nicer clothes for your kids or more family vacations for your kids, although all those things are important. The answer is, what are we doing to pass on the inheritance of our heart? What are we doing that is blocking that? And how are we going to remove it? Because the goal is to inherit Father's heart, walk in that heart, and pass it on in every way that we are able. Amen. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us, Lord. Pull down the strongholds that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ. Lord, pull them down in me. Pull them down in us. We're not here for teaching. We're here for transformation. We're here for change. We don't want to be tickled. We don't want to be stimulated. We want to be changed. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do with each and every one of us. And then, Lord, let us hold it long enough to begin to practice it and change our way. Lord, grant us deep sleep and rest in the night. Let everyone here rest in you tonight, Lord Jesus, so that we can hear the inheritance that you want to pass on to us of your heart. Amen. God bless you. You listen wonderfully for an opening meeting.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605 or join us online at www.gostrategic.org.